And it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that were might receive the adoption as son. And because who are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into the hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ."
I would like to invite those who can to kneel as we pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with our hearts full of joy and happiness because of the blessings you have given us. Thank you for this beautiful Sabbath. Thank you for bringing us to your church, to your presence, where we can feel safe and loved, and just thank you for your love. We want to pray in this morning for our church and just to ask for your blessings and your Holy Spirit. Help us have a good time with you in this morning. Help us understand the message you have sent. Please be with Dave as he speaks to us and as we meditate in the adoption and the fact that you have adopted us as sons and daughters and that now we're your children. I want to pray for those who need healing. Place them in your hands. Ask you that you heal them and help them through difficult times. So, Lord, please be with our church and our ministries and our leaders as well. And just bless us as we serve you. Thank you for this Sabbath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Good morning, friends.
Good morning.
I assume if you're here, you're a friend of God. And if you're a friend of God, you're a friend of mine. I got something in the mail. I don't know if any of you get things in the mail like this, but it was asking me for money. I go down to the mailbox and I collect it and I go up to the house and I stand over the garbage can. And out of a dozen pieces, I might keep one. I think I'm threatening to take that garbage can right down to my mailbox and cut out the middleman who has to carry it up to the house. But this one was from a good Christian organization, and it was asking me for money. But as I read through what they were asking money for, they wanted me to send them money that would help them to convince our government leaders to pass legislation for forcing morality. And I have to say that concerned me a bit. I take a little exception with some of our Baptist and evangelical brothers and sisters who believe that legislating morality is a great idea. I've learned over the years that true heart change only comes as we see the love of God for us in such a manner that it actually breaks our heart. And I hope this morning that we can see God's love in just such a way that it will melt our hearts and we can't help but return his love. You've heard the stories, adoption stories. Young family who's decided after a few years of marriage that they're going to start a family and go through one miscarriage after another. and one doctor after another after another, and then one specialist physician after another, until finally they are told those two dreadful words, no hope. There's no hope for you. Happened to my nephew. And so they turned to an adoption lawyer. And they decide that they're going to adopt children. And the lawyer goes through what it will take, and they pass all of the tests. It says, yes, they'll be reasonably good parents. None of us were perfect parents. I always said I'd go back and do it again. I'd do it better. But there you go. My three girls love me. That's, I guess, where I am. In spite of whatever failings I may have had as a dad. But then comes the waiting period. And waiting and waiting and waiting until finally the phone call comes from the lawyer. We have a young teen mother who can't take care of her baby that she's going to have, and it's yours. And then it's waiting for the next phone call, which says, the lawyer says, mother just delivered the baby yesterday, but she's changed her mind. You feel that? Yeah. Anybody who's got kids and love them can feel that. Yeah. Until finally, it happens. And the mother gets to hold that little baby that's now her own. And dad gets to burp them. You remember those days. Some of you are living those days. A lot of us remember those days. Yeah. And so my fairly white Canadian Davies family now has one little black boy and one little black girl that my nephew adopted. Woven into our family. What's the meaning of adoption? It's really a pretty good meaning, because adoption means somebody wants you. Somebody wants me. You ever been allowed to join something that you really wanted to join? Club, maybe? Church? Became a member of this church? I remember when I did. You probably do remember that as well if you're a member here. Maybe some professional organization that you wanted to join. Or maybe it was a team for young people. Maybe it was a sports team that you wanted to join. And you are chosen to belong. What a good feeling. You've read through this. Most of you have. Probably multiple times. Who's the greatest missionary in all the Bible? Next to Jesus. Yeah, most people would probably pick Paul. He certainly had a very widespread effect by taking the gospel to all the Gentile nations. But that's not who I chose. My vote for the greatest missionary in the Bible is a little lady named Naomi. And I choose Naomi because of the effect that she had upon two heathen daughters-in-law. Now, that's not usually what you hear about mothers-in-law. How many jokes have you heard about mothers-in-law? If I'd made a collection of them over the years, I'd have a nice little booklet by now. I found this card. I like card shopping. I found this card, which you may not be able to see much of from where you sit. But the wife is looking over her husband's shoulder as he's at his computer. And she says, "You put my mother up for auction on eBay? Are you out of your mind?" And he mumbles, apparently she didn't receive a single bid. You see, that's the stuff of mothers-in-law. Mothers-in-law are nosy people who have already decided that the way they raise their family is exactly the way that their sons and daughters and in-laws need to raise theirs, and they know how to do it, and they better sure help them. That's the stuff of mothers-in-law. Well, you know the history of Naomi. The book of Ruth, four little chapters in the Bible. And you know, if you want to look at it, you may. I'm not going to read through it with you. Might refer to one or two texts in the book. But you know the story. There's a famine in Israel. How come there's a famine in Israel? Get your Bibles out and turn to Deuteronomy. Because I got to thinking. Now God says, this is his chosen people. He's going to take care of them. Deuteronomy 11. Why is there a famine in Israel? Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 to 17. This is God making a covenant with his people. "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." Any question why there might have been a famine in Israel? God said, "I'll keep up my side of the contract." Israel said, "I think we'll follow those idols rather than the true God." And God said, "Well, if you don't want me, I'll back off." And so Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion decide they've got to leave to some other place where they've got a future and where they won't starve. By the way, they live in a little town you might have heard of, Bethlehem. And they leave Bethlehem of Judea, and off they go to the neighboring country of Moab. And there they end up living there. You look back over your life. Patty and I moved to Southern California for me to go get a master's degree down there. I thought, well, we'll be there 1 year, two at the most. I guess it might take two to do it. We were there seven. You know, life just happens to you. Well, it happened to them. I'm sure when they left their famine country of Israel and went to Moab, they thought, you know, okay, see you, friends. We'll be back in a year or two. 10 years. 10 years in Moab. And Elimelech dies first. And Naomi is a widow. And then one boy, Mahlon, dies. And Chilion dies after they both had married local girls. And Naomi's left alone in a foreign land with two daughters-in-law who are heathen girls. At least they were. They had been when they met her boys, and probably even more importantly, when they met her. Heathen idol worshiping girls. And now Naomi decides there's nothing left for me here. I'm going back to Israel. I'm back to Bethlehem. At least have some relatives there, so long as they didn't move away. And she makes her plans to leave. And the two daughter-in-laws, this is what strikes me. This is not your normal mother-in-law. The two daughter-in-laws say, "You're going? Then we're leaving our whole family? We're leaving our idols? We're leaving our gods? We're leaving everything here and we're going with you. We're going with you to Israel." And Naomi says, "Look, you have no husbands. You need a husband. I can't give you a husband again. You need to turn back and go to your own family." And finally, Orpah agrees to do that. And she returns. The Bible says in chapter 1 of Ruth, verse 15, that she returned to her people and to her gods. But there's another daughter-in-law. And she will not leave Naomi for anything. And she makes that wonderful statement in Ruth chapter 1, verse 20. Oh, no, I'll back up a little bit. 16 and 17. "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. Forever you go, wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people, they're my people. And your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Lord, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." That's a missionary. That's a missionary God could use, and he did. But you stop and think about it. Was Naomi's God any better than theirs? Come on. She, not by appearance. Here Naomi came to Moab. She had a husband and two strapping sons. Where's her God? What good is her God? First her husband dies, and now both her boys are dead. Some God. But there was something about Naomi and her faith in her God, even though when you read through the book, Naomi blamed God for the loss of her family. Although it wasn't God's fault. We like to blame God for everything he allows, because he could just not allow anything, right? And sin would exist forever. But God says, "I got to let a lot of this rotten stuff go so that sin, the Bible says, will never rise the second time." Ruth had learned to implicitly trust Naomi. And I wonder if you and I have learned to implicitly trust our God, that we could make that same statement that she made about Naomi, that we'd make that statement about our God. I believe we would. And so they come back to Bethlehem. I learned something from Morris Vinden, who was my favorite Adventist preacher. He told me, put yourself in the story. Make yourself one of the characters in the story when you read these Bible stories. When you read Jesus' parables, put yourself there. So ladies, you're Ruth. I don't care, even if you're 90, you're still Ruth. You're not Naomi. So they're back in Bethlehem, and it's the time of the barley harvest, which is kind of a good thing, because what do you eat when you have no source of income and you have no husband and you have no sons to provide for you anymore? And so she goes out to glean barley in the fields, which was God's plan, which he had written in his word, that they were not to reap everything in the field. They were to leave the corners, and whatever just happened by chance to fall, they weren't to pick that up. No poor people in Israel were ever to starve to death. I hope no poor people here starve to death either. I promise God I'll feed anyone that needs food. If I know it. Yeah. Interesting, she just happens to land in the right field. Or so it seems. Because she lands in the field of Boaz, who is extremely wealthy, the Bible says. This guy is probably the richest guy in the whole region by the sounds of things. And he happens to show up in mid-morning. He's got his foreman, who's got all his workers out there doing the harvesting. And he shows up, and there are some other girls out there gleaning. He knows all of them because the Bible says they all belong to his household. But that one, who's that? Who's that girl over there? Oh, that's Ruth. That's Ruth, the Moabitess who came back with Naomi. Oh. When lunchtime comes, Boaz goes out and taps Ruth on the shoulder and says, come eat with us. She sits at the table. He takes food. Now, I hope you're getting a picture that Boaz is a type of Christ. He takes food and feeds her so much that she ate everything she wanted, and it says she put some aside to take home to Naomi. And then she goes back out to glean. And Boaz has a chat with all of his workers and his foreman. Make sure she is protected. Protecting you. Make sure she is protected. And make sure that while you're reaping, just drop a little extra here and there. You don't have to make it look like it's on purpose, but just let it fall wherever she is gleaning. Take care of her. And the Bible records that at the end of the day, she went home with an ephah of barley. I looked that up. It says a bushel. About the equivalent of a bushel. Well, we always used to buy bushel baskets full of apples and pears. That's an awful lot of barley. I'm wondering how she got it home. But she did. And when she gets home, what's Naomi say? Wow. How'd you get all that? Who took notice of you? Oh, now out comes the real mother-in-law. Watch this. Because mother-in-law now has a plan. There's the true one. Yeah, she has a plan. Who was it? Boaz. Oh, he's our near relative. Aha. Okay, Ruth. Now, ladies, I want you to listen up. This is what you have to do. Because tonight, Boaz is going to be down at his threshing floor down there, threshing out the barley, beating it out of the husks, and winnowing and saving the good grain. You know what makes me like this guy even more? He's extremely wealthy. And where is he? He could have hired somebody to do that. But no. The workers worked all day reaping. He's there all evening thrashing that grain, threshing it. So he's going to be tired, Ruth, after he does all that work, and he's going to lay down and sleep there. Why wouldn't he go home to sleep? And let some thieves come by and steal his grain? I don't think so. And he's going to stay there and protect it. So Ruth, after dark, he'll fall asleep. You go down there, go down to his feet, lift up his blanket, crawl underneath there, right up to his feet, and lay there. And when he says something to you, you tell him, all that you say, I will do. Okay, how many ladies are in for this? Come on. I want to see you. Yeah, sure you are. Doesn't quite fit our pattern today, does it? That's exactly what happened. You know who Ruth trusted? If Naomi told her to do it, she was doing it. And the Bible records that at midnight, Boaz rolled over in his sleep. And when he rolled over in his sleep, he kicked something with his foot. And he realized, what? And he said, who's there? And Ruth tells him, it's Ruth, the Moabitess. And Boaz immediately knows the plan. He says, I will do everything that you request because I know you are a virtuous woman. The Bible also tells us that he says, I know the kindness that you have shown to Naomi. He knew her character. He said, yes. However, there's one relative closer than I am, and he gets the first right of redemption. See, the property that belonged to Elimelech would have been Mahlon and Chilion's inheritance as property had been sold. They were desperate for money. And the nearest relative could redeem it by paying whatever was owed on it. And so he said, I'll take care of it tomorrow, but I don't want anybody to get the wrong idea. So before it's light, you book on back home. Something like that. And Ruth was up and gone before daylight and back home and told Naomi everything that happened. And Naomi said, don't worry about a thing. He will not let grass grow under his feet today before he takes care of this. And sure enough, he shows up first thing in the morning at the gate of Bethlehem. And that's where all of the elders of the town would naturally meet. In Matthew 18, where Jesus tells us how to handle disputes between each other. First you go to the person you have a problem with, and then if that doesn't work, you take one reputable person with you, and if that doesn't work, tell it to the church. Jesus doesn't mean gossip it to everybody in the church. When he said tell it to the church, he's talking about those men, the elders of the church who would have been at the city gate every day. And Boaz calls 10 of them together to be his witnesses. And just through the gate comes the relative who's the one closer relative. And Boaz says, come here, cousin. Let's have a chat. And he says, you know, Naomi's come back from Bethlehem, from Moab to Bethlehem. And, you know, I'm interested in redeeming her property, but you have the right before me because you're a closer relative. And he says, oh, yeah, I'll redeem it. And Boaz didn't tell the whole story right up front. And he says, and by the way, you'll have to marry Ruth the Moabitess to redeem the property. Oh, I can't do that. That would mess up my own family inheritance. Can't do that. Then, so Boaz says with all the witnesses, then I'm going to redeem. I'm going to redeem the inheritance for Naomi and Ruth. And as the custom was, I'm not going to do it. I didn't wear sandals today. But you've read the story. The closest relative takes off his sandal and he hands it to Boaz. That is the signature on the contract of their day. And all of the elders witness it. And Boaz marries Ruth. Why is this book in the Bible? Why is the story of Ruth in the Bible? A number of years ago, we had a Sabbath school lesson which was titled Women in the Bible. And when it got to Ruth, it said, the reason the book of Ruth is in the Bible is to show the lineage of Christ, which it does. But I don't think that's the real reason why this book is in our Bible. I think it's because Ruth, a heathen, idolatrous woman, is adopted into God's chosen people, Israel. And she becomes of the very lineage of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 10. She had said to Boaz before, try to catch this. She said, why are you being so kind to me since I am a foreigner? Why? Why are you being so kind to me since I am a foreigner? Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. I want to read these couple verses to you. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. This is Boaz to Ruth. For you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. And she said to him, take me under your wing. And the minute I read those verses, I thought of Jesus in Matthew 23, verses 37, looking out over the city of Jerusalem, saying, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. But Boaz has taken Ruth under his wing. And so just as Boaz redeemed Ruth's inheritance, Naomi's inheritance on this earth, Jesus redeems the earth for us sinners, our inheritance. And just so Jesus grafts us into his family. Romans 11, verses 17 to 24. Romans 11, verses 17 to 24. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, sinners like we are, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? God wants to graft you back into his family. We have an apple tree at home that has four different kinds of apples on the one tree. It was there when we bought the place, and it was an old tree then. So I don't know how old this tree is, but it's pretty old. And Patty's dad had done some grafting, so he described to me what it takes for grafting. You want to be grafted into God's family? First thing, totally separate you from the old. Cut you off from the old, from your former life. Remove you. Now, to graft you into, something has to be cut on the one that it's being grafted into. The one who died on the cross on Calvary suffered so that you could be grafted with him. And then the third step is you bind those two so tightly that no air can get in. Bind yourself to him. And guess what the fourth step is? After a little while, you can remove that wrapping because no outside connection is needed any longer. You are now part of the original tree. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And so we are. Let me ask you a question about adoption again. How do the natural sons and daughters feel towards the ones being adopted into the family? Think about how the natural sons and daughters on that world and that world and that world out there that never sinned and rebelled against God might feel about God adopting us back into his family. You see, I have a contagious disease. It's called sin. And I can see the rest of the family in that universe out there might be questioning God's wisdom in adopting us back. Can these ones be pure? We don't want them to infect any other worlds with sin. But God certifies us. I have read in his word where it says he puts his seal in your forehead. And by doing so, God certifies us as his adopted ones with equal standing to the rest of his children that never sinned. Well, as I bring this to a conclusion, I understand a lot of this because I'm adopted. Not in exactly the same way that we've been speaking this morning, but I was not born of this family that most of you were. The U.S. adopted me. after looking at the Constitution of the United States of America, I believe it is the most godly, God-given government document ever devised by man. And I asked to become a part of this family. And I can tell you it was one of the most moving experiences of my life to stand up with 30-some others up in Portland, Oregon, before the judge and be sworn in and now know that I belonged. For 20-plus years, I carried in my wallet a card that said alien. It's exactly what it said on top of the card, resident alien. Sinners are separated from God's family, alien by birth. But our inheritance is secure because one who is greater than Boaz is taking us, and he's certifying us, and he's redeeming us. You know the best time of the year for Dad? Either Christmas or Thanksgiving, because he's got all of his children home. By far the best time of the year is if you can have all the kids home. I want to tell you this morning, God only made one of you in the entire universe. And he cannot stand the thought of spending eternity without you. Last text, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 6 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." In closing, I just say this. Maybe you're made of tougher stuff than I am. And maybe even knowing the lengths which God has gone to get you back and in order to adopt you into his family, maybe you could still reject him, but I can't. And maybe you can take what he did for you to redeem you and throw it in the dirt and say, "I don't care," but I can't. You understand this morning that Boaz is a type of Christ, and what he did for Ruth and Naomi, Christ did for you. I ask you this morning to consider the lengths to which God has gone and the risks which he is willing to take to adopt you into his perfect family. There is a father that loves you so much that he can't stand the thought of spending eternity without you. He has no other child like you. So this morning I ask you, won't you say yes to God's adoption proposal to you? Won't you come home with him? I urge you to spend eternity as a part of his loving family. There is a family of three that wants to adopt you. Will you say yes?